Please turn your Bibles to Numbers chapter 16. Numbers 16, which has been preached on before. I'm not sure if it's been preached on in this church for quite a while. I know our pastor Horace has preached on the first part of chapter 16, and maybe even the second part. It's a familiar chapter, I think, for anyone who's read the Pentateuch, because it has to do with a very famous leader, actually I should say infamous leader, in the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness. His name was Korah. Korah led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. Korah, like Aaron, was a descendant of Levi, and was given, he and his family were given, certain privileges of service in the tabernacle. The tribe of Levi was specially chosen by God to be those who ministered in the tabernacle, but of course only the descendants of Aaron were allowed to be high priest and priests who could enter the holy place. Now, Korah was of the family that was given the privilege of taking censers in their hands. A censer looked like a saucepan, basically. It was a pan that had a handle, and they would take coals off of the altar. And the altar, of course, where the lambs and the bulls were slain for the typifying or symbolizing of atonement. And those coals were put into these censers, and then incense was placed on top of the coals so that incense would then fill the temple or the tabernacle and the surrounding area around the tabernacle. That was their job, and it was a high honor, but it wasn't enough for them. They wanted more. Korah received support from sons or family members of the tribe of Reuben. There was at the same time a man named Abiram, and there was a man named Dathan. These were descendants of Reuben. They also joined in with the rebellion with Korah. And it was mainly 250 men who were in charge of offering up incense to the Lord, along with their supporters from the tribes of Abiram, or the families of Abiram and Dathan, that rose up against Moses and Aaron in this passage in the first part of Numbers 16. And their argument went like this. Moses and Aaron, why do you take upon yourself this office of rulers and princes over God's people? You take too much upon yourself. You're doing too much. You think too highly of yourself. You think that you're especially holy and set apart by God, but we're here to tell you that we're all holy. We're all qualified, like you're qualified, to be doing what you're doing. We want to have a part in the priesthood like you have. And they're aiming it, especially at Aaron, because Aaron was the God-appointed high priest of the people. He alone was able to do things that no one else was. And, of course, it would be handed down to one of his sons and so on. And so they were perhaps what we could call the first ecclesiastical egalitarians. They wanted to flatten out ministry so that there was no longer a difference between a minister of the gospel, capital M, and a minister, little m. They wanted everyone to be capital M's. They wanted everyone to be able to have a place in the ministry, and they weren't content to fill the little place that God had given them. They wanted more. And because of their own ambition, they began to color everything they saw about Moses and Aaron in a different light. They clearly denied the obvious, which was that God had indeed set apart Moses and Aaron. It was not a choice of their own. They did not elevate themselves to that position. God chose them and set them apart for that position. So they're wrong in accusing Moses and Aaron of taking it upon themselves. And not only that, but they're wrong also in saying that all the people are holy. We're holy just like you. They were wrong in that as well. And I think that their character proves that out, as well as their end. Well, there's 3 million Israelites. And the reason why we're able to make that estimate is because in Numbers chapter 1, they did a census of all the men who were able to fight. and the census totaled 1.5 million people. Now, we're assuming they're all men, which they were, all able-bodied men who were able to fight, which they were. It's a conservative estimate to say that there was just as many women and children, if not more. This was a very large multitude of people, over 3 million people. And these were men who were perhaps appointed by Moses once upon a time to be leaders, taking Jethro's advice when he came to visit. But it went to their head, and they wanted more. Reminds you of the devil, doesn't it? He wants more. He's not content to be who he is. He wants to be God. Well, Korah ends up, of course, judged by God, as well as all of those who sided with him. And that's the first part of the chapter. What happened was Moses and Aaron, instead of defending themselves, instead of basically pronouncing curses upon them, they said, okay, let's let God decide this matter between us. I want you to come out tomorrow with your censers, you 250 Levites, and offer up incense before the Lord. And we'll see. God will make a choice here. And he said then to the people, he said, if God allows these men to die a natural death, then Moses, then I myself and Aaron are phonies. But if God shall show by an amazing act of judgment in opening up the earth to swallow these people, then you'll know that God has chosen Moses and Aaron to be their leaders. Now, you might think that's a bit harsh, but it's not really. Because there's more at stake than just simply trying to keep 300 million people who are basic idolaters together and organized and under control. But there was a very important theological lesson that God was also teaching, not just them, but generations to follow and, of course, us today. And that is that no man can enter into the office of high priest unless he be ordained of God to do so. And if they're going to say, we're just like Aaron, Aaron, you're just like us, we can approach God without a mediator, we can do it all by ourselves, we don't need you, Aaron, we can go right to God ourselves without going through a God-appointed mediator, it's just the same thing as people today who commit the same kind of blasphemy who deserve the same fate. They spit in the face of God and they say, God, we don't care what you've ordained. We don't care that you sent your son into the world to be the only high priest and the only way to you. We want to come to you in our own way. Here, have some vegetables that I've grown. And God takes that seriously. And by way of example, these people here should warn us throughout the centuries and millennia that God works through a mediator, and it has to be the one he's ordained. Aaron, of course, is a type of Christ. Now, they came the next day with their censers, and they offered up incense to God. And God said, Moses, tell the people who are not with Korah, tell them to separate themselves from Korah and all of his supporters, because something's going to happen here. And sure enough, there was an earthquake. Fire consumed the 250 men that were offering up incense. Reminds you of Nadab and Abihu, doesn't it? Showing that God was not in favor of their services in the tabernacle, nor was he in favor of their rebellion. And then the earth opened up and swallowed all of the others who were on their side. And so these people, the multitudes that didn't get swallowed up, what are they seeing? What are they hearing? What are they smelling? They're hearing screams. They're watching people fall into these chasms and being swallowed up. They're smelling burnt flesh. Now that's the first part of chapter 16. I think the most remarkable part of this chapter is verse 41. And we're going to read through the whole chapter beginning at verse 41, but let me start there. Verse 41, but on the next day, they haven't even been able to get the smell of burning flesh out of their nose yet. They haven't even put away from their minds the screams of those who are sucked down into the earth by God's judgment. And it says, but on the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. And the way the Hebrew is constructed there with the pronoun at the beginning, it's by way of emphasis, you have killed the people of the Lord. And when the congregation had assembled against Moses and against Aaron, they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, get away from the midst of this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they, that is Moses and Aaron, fell on their faces. And Moses said to Aaron, take your censer and put fire on it from off the altar, and lay incense on it, and carry it quickly to the congregation, and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. So Aaron took it, as Moses said, and ran into the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had already begun among the people. And he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the affair of Korah. And Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tent of meeting when the plague was stopped. Just so you realize, 14,700 people. Sounds like a lot, doesn't it? It's far more than we lost in 9/11. But actually, it was only 2.5% of the fighting men. So it was 1.25% of the entire nation of Israel. In other words, God glorified his justice and judgment on this day, his wrath. But it was by no means a huge number compared to the overall number of the people. He was much more glorified in showing grace and mercy on this event. And why do you think Moses told Aaron, go get your censer, get the coals off the offering where the offering's been made, and make atonement for the people because the plague has already broke forth? Did Moses come up with that idea? God himself, whose fury was being unleashed on the people, came up with that idea, gave it to Moses. Moses then told the high priest what he needs to do. The very existence of the office of high priest is to make a remedy for sin and to come between God and a people so that there can be a satisfaction of wrath and reconciliation between the two. So don't think that Aaron, who is a picture of Christ here, is acting independently of what we would say God the Father, because it was God the Father's wrath, but also God the Father's design in sending a Savior to be the mediator between his wrath and the people. So there's no variance between the Son and the Father typified in this particular story. Now, what I'd like for us to do in very few minutes that we have is look at the people and notice five characteristics about them. And while we're doing that, I want us to notice ourselves. And then, secondly, look at the priest, Aaron. Five characteristics about him. But while we're doing that, let's also look past Aaron, to whom he typified, to the great high priest, our Lord Jesus. So first of all, the people. There are five adjectives we could use to describe these people here in Numbers 16. They're all bad adjectives. None of them are praiseworthy. And they all describe them. And you know what? All of these adjectives describe us. We look at them and we think, despicable people. And yet, in many, many ways, in fact, in many more serious ways, we resemble them because we have much greater light than they have. We sin against greater promises, against greater manifestations of God's love. We sin in a very particularly grievous way because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, and most of those Israelites did not have the circumcision of the heart. In a sense, we're worse as God's people. But notice, first of all, they were a grumbling people. Grumbling, murmuring, complaining. This is their characteristic from day one. Even though they had seen the plagues and they were protected from them. Even though they were delivered by a mighty hand out of Egypt from slavery. Even though God parted the Red Sea and destroyed the Egyptians and allowed them to go through safely. Even though they had seen manna come from the heavens. Even though they had the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud showing the presence of God. They'd seen many amazing signal tokens of God's blessing and favor. They found every possible way to complain and murmur. And most of their complaints were taken out on Moses and Aaron. You led us out here to die. Who are you to make yourselves princes over us? Would we were back in Egypt. That wonderful land, they even referred to Egypt as the land of milk and honey. It was a land of milk and honey, and they quickly forget the harshness of a life of slavery. And they were always complaining and always murmuring and never waiting upon the Lord, never trusting the Lord that he would provide for those whom he had delivered. Always blaming it on Moses and Aaron, as if Moses and Aaron were behind it all. Now we might say, well, that was them. But what about us? Don't we complain and grumble? And what about our murmuring and complaining? It's so much more, I'd say, times a thousand worse. Because when we grumble and when we murmur about various things in this life, we're not murmuring against the evidence of being delivered from Egypt. We're murmuring against the wonderful miracle of having been delivered from the power and the penalty of sin and the devil and death. And in light of the promises that we have in Christ that are to come, we're sinning against greater light when we murmur. And we do murmur, don't we? We think we deserve better than we've received, and so we complain. We complain about our finances. We complain about our spouse, our children. We complain about our elders in the church or situations in the church. We complain about our boss, our work environment, our co-workers, our society in which we live. Murmur, 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 murmur. You realize the word murmur is an onomatopoeia. Murmur, murmur, murmur. It sounds like what it is. And I think in Greek, it's the word gangousmos. Gangousmos, gangousmos. It's kind of where the word came from. It's an onomatopoetic word. And I wonder how much of us really are characterized by that trait. Some people use Facebook to murmur. Woe is me, I cut my leg today. Or woe is me, I'm sick today. And delete, block. I finally had to get off of Facebook because I realized so many people are using it for so many different things. And most of the things they're using it for, I get irritated by. And so rather than getting irritated every day, I thought I'd be a happier person and delete my whole account, which I did. But we're a grumbling people. We murmur. It's where we go by default. Ingratitude, in light of all that we've received. Jeremiah, the author of Lamentations, says, "Shall a living man complain in light of all the sins?" If you're alive, should you be complaining? Are you alive? Are you out of hell? And you're complaining? Get things in perspective. Now, secondly, we can say they were an inconsistent people. These Hebrews were inconsistent. In verse 34, God is demonstrating his wrath against Korah and the other rebellious leaders, consuming them with fire, swallowing up their families and their tents in the earth. And what did they say? They said, "Let's get out of here, lest the earth swallow us up." They were afraid that they would also be consumed. And so they ran. They showed their fear, which was a completely logical, rational fear. But the next day, where was their fear? How long would it take you to overcome? We talk about post-traumatic stress syndrome. They obviously didn't have even a bit of that. Where's the stress? They just saw hundreds of people swallowed up in the earth. Some of them burnt to a crisp. They were afraid even. They ran away. But they're right back doing the same thing Korah and the others did the very next day. Have they no fear of God? Have they no sensitivity of conscience? This is madness. It's insane. Well, sin is a form of insanity, indeed. There they were, complaining, and we can see their inconsistency. But aren't we inconsistent? Can't we one day have a super tender conscience about things that other people don't even bother with? We feel cut to the heart. We get on our knees, confess the sin. We pray, God, please deliver me from this and don't let me ever fall again. I want to mortify this sin. And we get on our knees, we read the word, and we're fed by it. We find it to be a delight. And then the very next day, it's like pulling teeth just to get us to open the word. The very next day, we sin with a high hand as if God did not exist. As if we had no conscience at all. How is that possible? What kind of person am I? Well, we're just like these people, aren't we? Thirdly, we could say they were an atheistic people. At least practically so. They talked about Yahweh or the Lord in their words, but they sure didn't act like God existed. They're already accusing Aaron and Moses, even before this time, that who are you to make yourselves princes over us? Now, it was true. Moses was typifying our Lord Jesus Christ, both in his kingly role as leader and in his prophetic role as teacher, one who represents God to man. Aaron was typifying Christ in the fact that he was the high priest. He represented man to God. And we know that in Christ, all three are in one person perfectly. But they didn't make themselves that. They didn't call themselves to that. You remember Moses argued with God. He didn't want to be called into that ministry. And so they're totally ignoring the fact that God had something to do with this. And then they say, you brought us into the wilderness. You promised us a land full of milk, filled with milk and honey. It was Egypt that was filled with milk and honey, not this land. We don't see this land. Where is this land? All we have is the wilderness, and we have all these enemies around us. And now you're killing people. And notice how they put it in verse 41. You have killed the people of the Lord. Did Moses and Aaron kill the people of the Lord? Well, first of all, they weren't the people of the Lord. But we'll get to that in just a moment. But certainly Aaron and Moses did not kill the people of the Lord. They didn't pray for it. In fact, what did they do? They prayed against it. As soon as they heard what God was going to do, they fell on their faces in all meekness and made intercession for them. The people did not understand the heart of Moses or the heart of Aaron. They thought them to be severe and harsh. They thought somehow that Aaron and Moses had God in their hands and could do with God whatever they wished. It's some pagan idea of God, as if man could have any control of God at all. So they blamed Moses and Aaron. But that was practical atheism because they didn't look beyond Moses and Aaron and see a sovereign God. But aren't we practical atheists too? All the time. Oftentimes, we look at our circumstances and we see people in our circumstances that are either a threat to us or persecuting us or irritating us or who are oppressing us in one way or another, who are putting our nerves on edge, and we fail to see God in those circumstances. All we see are the people in the circumstances, and we begin to complain and murmur and gripe and maybe even seek revenge like these people were doing. Rather than looking up and saying, God, I know that ultimately you're behind this. You have a purpose in putting these people in my life. And I need to submit under your providence, trusting your character as to why this is happening, and not take my anger and vengeance out on everyone around me when I know ultimately they could do nothing unless you were ultimately behind it. We do this in the home, wives don't recognize the Lord and His authority behind their husband. Children don't recognize the Lord's authority behind their parents. At work, we don't recognize the Lord's authority behind our boss. In the world, we don't, as citizens, we don't recognize the Lord's authority even behind those who are unconverted magistrates. In the church, we don't recognize the Lord's authority behind those who are appointed to be elders and deacons over us, to serve us, yes, but also to guide and rule. And whenever we do that, we're practical atheists, because we're only seeing in a secular fashion whatever's under the sun. We're looking at the world in almost a bestial way, not looking up and realizing there is a sovereign, invisible God ruling and reigning and controlling all things, and who's working in our lives. Fourthly, they were a twisted people. They're grumbling, inconsistent, atheistic, and twisted. Another word we could use is perverted. They were calling evil good and good evil. They were calling light darkness and darkness light. They went up to Moses and Aaron and they said, you killed. You murdered. They were indicting Aaron and Moses with murder. Had Aaron and Moses murdered anyone? No. Were Moses and Aaron evil in this sense? No. They're calling good evil. But then they turn right around and say, you murdered the people of the Lord. Calling evil good. Matthew Henry says they canonized the rebels. They made saints out of those who had been swallowed up in the earth, and they made demons out of those who had nothing to do with the judgment at all. That's perverted thinking, brethren. That's upside down, backwards. And that's exactly the way we are sometimes, too. We sometimes allow our minds to be corrupted with bitterness and grudges because of unforgiveness, because of a lack of a charitable spirit. We allow things to fester. And you know what? When things fester and you imbibe it, you either get sick or you get drunk. And either way, you're not seeing straight. And if you allow grudges and bitterness to fester in your heart against any particular person or persons, then eventually it's going to color everything you think about that person. Everything they do, you'll put the worst construction on it. Everything they say, you'll wonder what their hidden motives were. You'll become suspicious and twisted. So that even people's good is evil spoken of. Try being on the receiving end of that. It's not fun. And it's traceable to allowing ourselves either to be worked up by our own unmortified bitterness, or we allow others who are very close to us to stir us up and to take upon ourselves their bitterness. Like I said, on Facebook, people complain. Well, people do this in other ways, too. It's almost as if, we have a really, really big and nice septic tank. Why don't I unearth it, open it up, and let you all enjoy it? Why? It's bad enough that you have that septic tank buried up in your heart and you're not dealing with it. Why would you want to share it with others? But people do. They want others to sympathize with their bitterness. And we get caught up then in the whole thing where we become twisted and perverted in our judgment of people. And that's exactly what happened here with the Israelites. And then lastly, they were an ignorant people. Ignorant in the sense that they did not have a clue as to the heinousness of sin. They didn't understand the exceeding sinfulness of sin, much less the sin of Korah and those who were with him. Implied in what they were saying to Moses and Aaron is that this was not fair. This should not have happened. How have they deserved this? They were the people of the Lord. They did not deserve to be burnt by fire and swallowed up in the earth. This was not fair. Now, brethren, there's one thing we need to get straight. That whatever God does is right. We can never say to God with a pointed finger, God, you're not fair. Nor can we even say, God, you're harsh. Things may appear harsh to us. Things may appear unfair to us in life. But we need to remember that the reason they appear to be harsh and unfair is not because God is harsh or unfair. In fact, we need to believe the opposite of what the Bible says. The Bible says that he is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. He's not slow in anything else, but he is slow in one thing. He's slow to wrath. Abundant in loving kindness. That is the truth. So we must then put on the glasses of that truth and interpret what we see. And if we think something's harsh or unfair, chalk it up not to that God is harsh and unfair, because he's not. Chalk it up to the fact that we really have no clue how serious sin is and what it truly deserves. We do not, and I don't think we'll even know in heaven. We'll have a better glimpse of it. But even then, only the infinite God who has been sinned against can understand the infinite guilt of those sins. We will never understand the depth of the guilt and punishment due unto us. And that's, these people are ignorant, and so are we. We're ignorant. We think some sins are little, some sins are big, and I guess relatively speaking you could say they are, but at the same time there is no small sin. And even the small sin that brought all of the human race to ruin, the eating of a piece of fruit, was not small. It was heinous beyond what Adam and Eve or us can ever know or comprehend. We can't wrap our minds around it. Always default back to that position. I simply cannot grasp the real evil of sin. Whatever God does is right. He's not being harsh. In fact, all of his judgments are perfectly weighed out. None of them are overdone. He does all things right and well. Okay. Let's look at the priest now. We've seen the people. We've seen that we're just like them. We're grumbling, inconsistent, atheistic, twisted, and ignorant. What about the priest, the high priest Aaron, who typifies our Lord Jesus Christ? What did he do? Well, when judgment was coming out from God, God said, Moses, Aaron, separate yourselves from the people. But then immediately as God said that, Moses evidently, we take it for granted, received from the Lord a remedy for something which would stay his hand of wrath for the time. Something that is called an atonement, which of course points to, in a symbolic way, the real atonement that would be accomplished by our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. But he was told to tell Aaron, Aaron, you're the high priest. You're the one that needs to stand between the living and the dead. You're the one that needs to come and be a barrier, as it were, from the wrath of God, so that the wrath won't reach the people. Already some of the outer fringes had begun to die of this pestilence or plague, whatever it was. The screams could be heard. And Aaron went and did what he was told. He stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. This is a wonderful picture of how God's Son entered a rebellious world. And as he hung on the cross, as it were, hanging between the dead and the living, and stayed the plague against those for whom he died. I want to point out five things very quickly here, and then we'll be done. Notice, first of all, Aaron was a merciful, compassionate high priest. Merciful and compassionate, in spite of their constant complaining. In fact, in spite of what they were doing against him. They were sinning against him. They were accusing him of murder. They were mistreating him. He nevertheless fell to his knees in prayer for these people. He was compassionate. How much more is our perfect, sinless high priest compassionate? If even earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to their children, how much more shall your heavenly Father? If even earthly sinful priests like Aaron show this much compassion and mercy to rebellious, stiff-necked people like you and me, how much more is there in the heart of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus? Think about that. He is not the austere master, like in the parable of the talents, that the one servant thought he was. He's not the one who takes pleasure in the death of the wicked, like these Israelites thought he was. You killed them because you wanted them dead. Quite the opposite. May the Lord break through our twisted thinking, even about himself, and show that he is compassionate and merciful beyond our experience and imagination. We certainly aren't that compassionate to others. And I can tell you what would have happened if I had been leader of these people. I would have either hightailed it out of the desert, or I would have prayed for fire to come down from heaven. I can't even read these passages without getting angry in my heart. That's why Moses is called the meekest man in the Bible. God gave him that. Notice, secondly, he was a humble, meek high priest. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he was accused, he opened not his mouth. When he was sinned against, he rather prayed for them to be reconciled, that God would show mercy rather than praying down judgment upon them. He was humble and meek. And doesn't that point us to Jesus Christ? The same attitude. And Jesus continues to serve his people. Though even after they've been born from above and regenerated and justified and have the Holy Spirit living within them, they all too much resemble these people in Israel still. Grumbling, practical atheists, inconsistent, unrequited love. Because the Lord Jesus is constantly serving us in the temple in heaven, interceding on our behalf, and we don't even think about him so many times. But does he stop? Does he say, well, I'm going to wait till I'm appreciated before I do anything more? No. He's faithful when we are not. He's meek and humble in our service. Notice Aaron was fearless and bold. When he ran out into the midst of the congregation, there was a lot to fear. There was the fear of the madding crowds, which of course outnumbered him. They could have lynched him. Of course, there was the fear of being taunted and mocked and pushed around. There was the fear of actually being contaminated with the disease that was breaking out among the people. All of those fears probably came over him, but he was bold and fearless and courageous and went into the midst of the people, just as our Lord Jesus Christ left heaven to come to this sin-infested world, knowing that he would be abused and mocked and scorned and ultimately put to death. And in a sense, he did experience the sin in it being laid upon him when he was on the cross, bearing, not personally sinning, but bearing the weight of the guilt of that sin. And yet he did so on our behalf. Notice Aaron was an eager high priest. It says he ran. He didn't walk. When Moses said, go get the censer quickly, Aaron didn't just mosey over to there to the altar as if to say, I'm going to take my time. I'm going to let them have a pretty good taste of what they deserve. As if to say, I'm wanting them to suffer. He didn't skip to the altar, as if to say, I'm gleefully taking pleasure in the death of the wicked. He ran because he was eager. It reminds us of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. I come eagerly, I come willingly to this earth to save the people that you've given me, these ignorant, ungrateful, stiff-necked, rebellious, atheistic people who, while I'm hanging on the cross, won't even know what it's about, will be mocking me while I'm accomplishing their atonement. I willingly come and do your will, O Lord. He even said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then notice Aaron was a successful high priest. As soon as he interposed, the plague stopped. Aaron did something that day that, of course, was God ordained. He didn't just do anything that popped into his head. He did what God had prescribed, and so the God-ordained priest, applying the God-ordained prescription, brought about the God-ordained purpose. And the plague was stopped. And even so, our Lord Jesus, his life and death was successful. It accomplished exactly that, no less and no more than what it had been purposed to accomplish. So that all of God's people, who in eternity past God gave to the Son, who in time and history Jesus purchased salvation for, not one of them will fall through the cracks. Not one of them will be lost. That's why if you're in Christ today, you can actually rejoice in that which won't be publicly announced until the day of judgment, but you have the verdict already divulged to you. Not guilty, but righteous in Christ. And you can rejoice in that future pronouncement now, because everything that Christ accomplished and everything he's promised, that even the things we haven't received yet, are as good as done, because he cannot fail. He's a successful high priest. Let me conclude with just two quotes. The first quote is from Spurgeon, and it is largely addressed to those who are not in Christ. Or if you are in Christ, it's addressed to those who are struggling. He says, "Let us by faith see our Lord Jesus standing between his living people and dead souls, waving his censer and keeping off death from all his believing ones. He is our shield from the destroying plague of sin and all the powers of evil. His sacred person bars the way. Vengeance cannot smite those to whom the Lord's anointed is a shield. Happy are they who have Jesus to stand before them. On one side all is ruin, on the other all is safety. On which side of Jesus are we at this hour?" And then another quote from Thomas Watson, also very encouraging. He says, he's putting words into the mouth of a doubting saint. He says, "But I have offended my high priest." Have you offended your high priest? You're offending him right now, in one way or the other, I can guarantee you. "But I have offended my high priest by distrusting his blood, abusing his love, grieving his spirit, and will he ever pray for me? Which of us may not say so? But Christian, dost thou mourn for thine unbelief? Be not discouraged. Thou mayest have a part in Christ's prayer. The congregation murmured against Aaron, but though they had sinned against their high priest, Aaron ran in with his censer and stood between the dead and the living. If so much mercy was in Aaron, who was but a type of Christ, how much more mercy is in Christ, who will pray for them who have sinned against their high priest? Did he not pray for them that crucified him? Father, forgive them." See, there's an argument there from the lesser to the greater. Aaron was just a man, a sinful man at that. If he had that much love and compassion and mercy and initiative to save sinners, the likes of us, we have every confidence to draw near to Christ with faith and boldness, knowing that he is exponentially greater in his mercy and compassion and love for us who come to him in faith. May we do so in this ordinance tonight. Let's pray. Bless now this ordinance to the nourishment of our souls, we pray, Lord, as we observe it in the light of what we've heard and considered. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, and his work and his historical work and his ongoing work on our behalf. We pray in his name. Amen.